Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from an autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, and there will be times like today, I guess, when it won't sound like an autobiography. It'll sound like just a sermon from Charles Spurgeon, and that's exactly what it is. This is chapter 16 in the book, which you can get, by the way, on the Puritan hard drive available at PuritanDownloads.com. PuritanDownloads.com. Ask about the Puritan hard drive, and this sermon will be on there. This defense of Calvinism sounds like, doesn't seem autobiographical, but in fact, it was as a young man that he had to grapple with this doctrine, accepted it, and believed it all of his life. And I got it many, many, many years later than he did. In fact, just a few years ago. But I'm with him on this. I hope that you are. It's not as scary as you might think, some of you. In fact, it brings a brand new light and beauty to your Christian experience. First, he says the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as a paring of the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. Now that's the introduction to this message. We'll be a little bit longer today, but I think you'll find it worthwhile. It is a great thing, he says, to begin the Christian life by believing good, solid doctrine. Some people have received 20 different gospels in as many years. How many more they will accept before they get to their journey's end, it would be difficult to predict. I thank God that He early taught me the gospel, and I have been so perfectly satisfied with it that I do not want to know any other. Constant change of creed is sure loss. If a tree has to be taken up two or three times a year, you'll not need to build a very large loft in which to store the apples. When people are always shifting their doctrinal principles, they're not likely to bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. It's good for young believers to begin with a firm hold upon those great fundamental doctrines which the Lord has taught in His Word. Why, if I believed what some preach about the temporary trumpery salvation, which only lasts for a time, I would scarcely be at all grateful for it. But when I know that those whom God saves, He saves with an everlasting salvation, when I know that He gives to them an everlasting righteousness, when I know that He settles them on an everlasting foundation of everlasting love, and that He'll bring them to His everlasting kingdom, then I do wonder and I am astonished that such a blessing as this should ever have been given to me. As the song says, pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah! Thanks, eternal thanks to Thee. I suppose there are some persons whose minds naturally incline towards the doctrine of free will. I can only say that mine inclines as naturally towards the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst in tears of gratitude that God has never left me act as they have done. I've thought, if God had left me alone, had not touched me by His grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had let me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have His will with me, And that will was that I should be with him where he is and should share his glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back on my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was of God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun. The sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life. No, I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit. When he drew me, for a time I did not run after him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy and good. Wooings were lost upon me. Warnings were cast to the wind. Thunders were despised. And as for the whispers of his love, they were rejected as being less than nothing and vanity. But sure I am, I can say now, speaking on behalf of myself, he only is my salvation. It was he who turned my heart and brought me down on my knees before him. I can in very deed say with Doddridge and Toplady, grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. And coming to this moment, I can add the rest of that. 'Tis grace has kept me to this day and will not let me go. Well can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant. Born, as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, I still believed the old things I had heard continually from the pulpit. I did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think this young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths in my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt, that I had grown on a sudden from a baby into a man, that I had made progress in spiritual knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. And the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. I once attended a service where the text happened to be, "He shall choose our inheritance for us." And the good man who occupied the pulpit was more than a little of an Arminian. Therefore, when he commenced, he said, "This passage refers entirely to our temporal inheritance, has nothing whatever to do with our everlasting destiny. For," said he, "we do not want Christ to choose for us in the matter of heaven or hell. It is so plain and easy that every man who has a grain of common sense will choose heaven, and any person would know better than to choose hell. We have no need of any superior intelligence or any greater being to choose heaven or hell for us. It's left to our own free will, and we have enough wisdom given to us, sufficiently correct means to judge for ourselves." And therefore, as he very logically inferred, there was no necessity for Jesus Christ or anyone to make a choice for us. We could choose the inheritance for ourselves. without any assistance. Ah, I thought, but my good brother, it may be very true that we could, but I think we should want something more than common sense before we should choose aright. First, let me ask, must we not all of us admit an overruling providence and the appointment of Jehovah's hand as to the means whereby we came into this world? Those men who think that afterwards we are left to our own free will to choose this one or the other to direct our steps must admit that our entrance into the world was not of our own will, but that God had then to choose for us. What circumstances were those in our power which led us to elect certain persons to be our parents? Had we anything to do with it? Did not God himself appoint our parents? Native place? Friends? Could he not have caused me to be born with the skin of a Hottentot, brought forth by a filthy mother who would nurse me in her kraal and teach me how to bow down to pagan gods quite as easily as to have given me a pious mother who would each morning and night bend her knee in prayer on my behalf? Or might he not, if he had pleased, have given me some profligate to have been my parent, from whose lips I might have early heard fearful, filthy, and obscene language? Might he not have placed me where I should have had a drunken father, who would have immured me in a very dungeon of ignorance and brought me up in the chains of crime? Was it not God's providence that I had so happy a lot that both my parents were his children and endeavored to train me up in the fear of the Lord? John Newton used to tell a whimsical story, and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, "Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards." I am sure it's true in my case. I believe the doctrine of election, because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. I recollect an Arminian brother telling me that he had read the scriptures through a score or more times, could never find the doctrine of election in them. He added that he was sure he would have done so if it had been there, for he read the word on his knees. I said to him, "I think you read the Bible in a very uncomfortable posture, and if you had read it in your easy chair, you would have been more likely to understand it. Pray by all means, and the more the better. But it is a piece of superstition to think there's anything in the posture in which a man puts himself for reading as to reading through the Bible 20 times without having found anything about the doctrine of election. The wonder is that you found anything at all. You must have galloped through it at such a rate that you were not likely to have any intelligible idea of the meaning of the scriptures. If it would be marvelous to see one river leap up from the earth full grown, what would it be to gaze upon a vast spring from which all the rivers of the earth should at once come bubbling up, a million of them born at a birth? What a vision would it be! Who can conceive it? And yet, the love of God is that fountain from which all the rivers of mercy which have ever gladdened our race, all the rivers of grace in time and of glory hereafter, take their rise. My soul, stand thou at that sacred fountainhead, and adore and magnify forever and ever God, even our Father, who has loved us. In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like unborn forests in the acorn cup, Long ere the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created thing, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, and in that deep quiet and profundity, his bowels moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, and then were they dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when he called me by his grace, he said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Then in the fullness of time he purchased me with his blood. He let his heart run out in one deep gaping wound for me, long ere I loved him. Yea, when he first came to me, did I not spurn him? When he knocked at the door and asked for entrance, did I not drive him away, do despot to his grace? I can remember that I full often did so, until at last, by the power of his effectual grace, he said, I will come in. And then he turned my heart and made me love him. But even till now, I should have resisted him had it not been for his grace. Well then, since he purchased me when I was dead in sins, does it not follow, as a consequence necessary and logical, that he must have loved me first? Did my Savior die for me because I believed on him? No, I was not then in existence. I had then no being. Could the Savior therefore have died because I had faith, when I myself was not yet born? Could that have been possible? Could that have been the origin of the Savior's love toward me? No. My Savior died for me long before I believed. But, says someone, he foresaw that you would have faith, and therefore he loved you. What did he foresee about my faith? Did he foresee that I should get that faith myself, and that I should believe on him of myself? No. Christ could not foresee that, because no Christian man will ever say that faith came of itself, without the gift, without the working of the Holy Spirit. I have met with a great many believers, and I've talked with them about this matter. I never knew one who could put his hand on his heart and say, I believed in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I'm bound to the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart, because I find myself depraved in heart. I have daily proofs that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. If God enters into covenant with unfallen man, man is so insignificant a creature that it must be an act of gracious condescension on the Lord's part. But if God enters into covenant with sinful man, he is then so offensive a creature that it must be, on God's part, an act of pure, free, rich, sovereign grace. When the Lord entered into covenant with me, I'm sure that it was all of grace, nothing else but grace. When I remember what a den of unclean beasts and birds my heart was, how strong was my unrenewed will, how obstinate and rebellious against the sovereignty of the divine rule, I always feel inclined to take the very lowest room in my Father's house. When I enter heaven, it will be to go among the less than the least of all saints, with the chief of sinners. The late lamented Mr. Denham has put at the foot of his portrait a most admirable text, Salvation is of the Lord. That is just an epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and substance of it. If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. He only is my rock and my salvation. Tell me anything contrary to this truth, it will be a heresy. Tell me a heresy, and I shall find its essence here, that it has departed from this great and fundamental rock truth. God is my rock and my salvation. What is the heresy of Rome but the addition of something to the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, the bringing in of the works of the flesh to assist in our justification? And what is the heresy of Arminianism but the addition of something to the work of the Redeemer? Every heresy, if brought to the touchstone, will discover itself here. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preached what nowadays is called Calvinism. It's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel, nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith, without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. And nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. As the song says, if ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. If one dear saint of God had perished, so might all. If one of the covenant ones be lost, so may all be. And then there is no gospel promise true, but the Bible is a lie. There's nothing in it worth my acceptance. I'll be an infidel at once when I can believe that a saint of God can ever fall, finally. If God hath loved me once, then He will love me forever. God has a master mind. He arranged everything in His gigantic intellect long before He did it. And once having settled it, He never alters it. This shall be done, saith He, and the iron hand of destiny marks it down, and it is brought to pass. This is my purpose, and it stands, nor can earth or hell alter it. This is my decree, saith He. Promulgate it, ye holy angels. Read it down from the gate of heaven, ye devils, if you can. But you cannot alter the decree. It shall stand forever. God altereth not His plans. Why should He? He is almighty, and therefore can perform His pleasure. Why should He? He is the all-wise, and therefore cannot have planned wrongly. Why should He? He is the everlasting God. Therefore He cannot die before His plan is accomplished. Why should He change? Ye worthless atoms of earth, ephemera of a day, you creeping insects upon this bay leaf of existence, you may change your plans, but He shall never, never change His. Has He told me that His plan is to save me? Well, if so, I am forever safe. Again a song, my name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. I do not know how some people who believe that a Christian can fall from grace manage to be happy. It must be a very commendable thing in them to be able to get through a day without despair. If I did not believe the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, I think I should be of all men the most miserable, because I should lack any ground of comfort. I could not say, whatever state of heart I came into, that I should be like a wellspring of water, whose stream fails not. I should rather have to take the comparison of an intermittent spring that might stop on a sudden, or a reservoir which I had no reason to expect would always be full. I believe that the happiest of Christians and the truest of Christians are those who never dare to doubt God, but who take his word simply as it stands and believe it and ask no questions, just feeling assured that if God has said it, it will be so. I bear my willing testimony that I have no reason, nor even the shadow of a reason, to doubt my Lord. And I challenge heaven and earth and hell to bring any proof that God is untrue. From the depths of hell I call the fiends, and from this earth I call the tried and afflicted believers, and to heaven I appeal and challenge the long experience of the blood-washed host. There's not to be found in those three realms a single person who can bear witness to one fact which can disprove the faithfulness of God or weaken his claim to be trusted by his servants. There are many things that may or may not happen, but this I know shall happen. Again, a song, he shall present my soul unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with joys divinely great. All the purposes of man have been defeated, but not the purposes of God. The promises of man may be broken. Many of them are made to be broken. But the promises of God shall all be fulfilled. He is a promise maker, but he never was a promise breaker. He is a promise keeping God, and every one of his people shall prove it to be so. This is my grateful, personal confidence. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, unworthy me, ruined me. He will yet save me, and, again I quote, I among the blood-washed throng shall wave the palm and wear the crown and shout loud victory. I go to a land which the plow of earth hath never upturned, where it is greener than earth's best pastures, richer than her most abundant harvests ever saw. I go to a building of more gorgeous architecture than man hath ever builded. It is not of mortal design. It is a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All I shall know and enjoy in heaven will be given to me by the Lord. And I shall say, when at last I appear before him, grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost atone, and well deserves the praise. I know there are some who think it necessary to their system of theology to limit the merit of the blood of Jesus. If my theological system needed such a limitation, I would cast it to the winds. I cannot, I dare not allow the thought to find a lodging in my mind. It seems so near akin to blasphemy. In Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet finds no bottom. My eye discovers no shore. There must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ, if God had so willed it, to have saved not only all in this world, but all in 10,000 worlds, had they transgressed their Maker's law. Once admit infinity into the matter, and limit is out of the question. Having a divine person for an offering, it is not consistent to conceive of limited value. Bound and measure are terms inapplicable to the divine sacrifice. The intent of the divine purpose fixes the application of the infinite offering, but does not change it into a finite work. Think of the numbers upon whom God has bestowed his grace already. Think of the countless hosts in heaven. If thou wert introduced there today, thou wouldst find it as easy to tell the stars, count the stars, or the sands of the sea, as to count the multitudes that are before the throne even now. They've come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they're sitting down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of God. Beside those in heaven, think of the saved ones on earth. Blessed be God, his elect on earth are to be counted by millions, I believe. And the days are coming, brighter days than these, when there shall be multitudes upon multitudes brought to know the Savior and to rejoice in him. The Father's love is not for a few only, but for an exceeding great company. A great multitude which no man could number will be found in heaven. A man can reckon up to very high figures. Set to work your Newtons, your mightiest calculators, and they can count great numbers. But God, and God alone, can tell the multitude of his redeemed. I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell. If anyone asks me why I think so, I answer because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence. I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominions of Satan than in paradise. Moreover, I have never read that there is to be in hell a great multitude which no man could number. I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think what a multitude there is of them. Then there are already in heaven unnumbered myriads of the spirits of just men made perfect, the redeemed of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues up till now. And there are better times coming, when the religion of Christ shall be universal, when he shall reign from pole to pole with illimitable sway, when whole kingdoms shall bow down before him, and nations shall be born in a day, and in the 1,000 years of the great millennial state there'll be enough saved to make up all the deficiencies of the thousands of years that have gone before. Christ shall be master everywhere. His praise shall be sounded in every land. Christ shall have the preeminence at last. His train shall be far larger than that which shall attend the chariot of the grim monarch of hell. Some persons love the doctrine of universal atonement because they say it's so beautiful. It's a lovely idea that Christ should have died for all men. It commends itself, they say, to the instincts of humanity. There's something in it full of joy and beauty. Well, I admit there is. But beauty may be often associated with falsehood. Well, there is much which I might admire in that theory of universal redemption, but I will just show what the supposition necessarily involves. If Christ, on his cross, intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died. If the doctrine be true, that he died for all men, then he died for some who were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were even then myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, well, how deplorably has he been disappointed, for we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special and particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves? That seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned? It appears to me to be the most monstrous iniquity that could ever have been imputed to Saturn, to Janus, to the goddess of the thugs, or to the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just and wise and good. There is no soul living who holds more firmly to the doctrines of grace than I do. And if any man asks me whether I am ashamed to be called a Calvinist, I answer, I wish to be called nothing but a Christian. But if you ask me, do I hold the doctrinal views which were held by John Calvin? I reply, I do, in the main, hold them, and rejoice to avow it. But far be it from me even to imagine that Zion contains none but Calvinistic Christians within her walls, or that there are none saved who do not hold our views. Most atrocious things have been spoken about the character and spiritual condition of John Wesley, the modern prince of Arminians. I can only say concerning him that while I detest many of the doctrines which he preached, yet for the man himself I have a reverence second to no Wesleyan. And if there were needed two apostles to be added to the number of the 12, I do not believe that there could be found two men more fit to be so added than George Whitefield and John Wesley. The character of John Wesley stands beyond all imputation for self-sacrifice, zeal, holiness, communion with God. He lived far above the ordinary level of common Christians. He was one of whom the world was not worthy. I believe there are multitudes of men who cannot see these truths, or at least cannot see them in the way in which we put them, who nevertheless have received Christ as their Savior and are as dear to the heart of the God of grace as the soundest Calvinist in or out of heaven. I don't think that I differ from any of my hyper-Calvinist brethren in what I do believe, but I differ from them in what they do not believe. I do not hold any less than they do, but I hold a little more, and I think a little more of the truth revealed in the Scriptures. Not only are there a few cardinal doctrines by which we can steer our ship north, south, east, or west, but as we study the Word, we shall begin to learn something about the Northwest and Northeast and all else that lies between the four cardinal points. The system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not simply one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions in a great measure to his own free will. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no control of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. If, on the other hand, I should declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I should be driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly. They are believed to be inconsistent, contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. It is often said that the doctrines we believe have a tendency to lead us to sin. I've heard it asserted most positively that those high doctrines which we love and which we find in the scriptures are licentious ones. I do not know who will have the hardihood to make that assertion when they consider that the holiest of men have been believers in them. I ask the man who dares to say that Calvinism is a licentious religion what he thinks of the character of Augustine or Calvin or Whitfield, who in successive ages were the great exponents of the system of grace. What will he say of the Puritans, whose works are full of them? Had a man been an Arminian in those days, he would have been accounted the vilest heretic breathing. But now we are looked upon as the heretics and they as the orthodox. We have gone back to the old school. We can trace our descent from the apostles. It is that vein of free grace running through the sermonizing of Baptists which has saved us as a denomination. Were it not for that, we should not stand where we are today. We can run a golden line up to Jesus Christ himself through a holy succession of mighty fathers who all held these glorious truths. And we can ask concerning them, where will you find holier and better men in the world? No doctrine is so calculated to preserve a man from sin as the doctrine of the grace of God. Those who have called it a licentious doctrine did not know anything at all about it. Poor ignorant things, they little knew that their own vile stuff was the most licentious doctrine under heaven. If they knew the grace of God in truth, they would soon see that there was no preservative from lying, like a knowledge that we are elect of God from the foundation of the world. There's nothing like a belief in my eternal perseverance and the immutability of my Father's affection, which can keep me near to him from a motive of simple gratitude. Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth. A lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life. I believe the one thing naturally begets the other. Of all men, those have the most disinterested piety, the sublimest reverence, the most ardent devotion, who believe that they are saved by grace without works, through faith that not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Christians should take heed. See that it always is so, lest by any means Christ should be crucified afresh and put to an open shame. In my early Christian days, I remember seeing a man about to enter a place of worldly amusement. Though he was a professing Christian, he was going to spend the evening in a dancing booth at the village fair, drinking and acting as other men did. I called out to him just as he was at the entrance. What doest thou here, Elijah? Why do you ask me such a question as that? He said. I asked again. What doest thou here, Elijah? Art thou going in there? Yes, he replied, with some sort of blush. I am, but I could do so with impunity. I am a child of God, and I can go where I like and yet be safe. I could not, I said. If I went there, I know I should commit sin. It is a place of danger, and I could not go there without great risk of sinning against God. Ah, he said, I could. I've been before. I've had some sweet thoughts there. I find it enlarges the intellect. You're narrow-minded. You do not appreciate these good things. It's a rich treat, I assure you. I would go if I were you. No, I said, it would be dangerous for me. From what I hear, the name of Jesus is profaned there, and there is much said that is altogether contrary to the religion I believe. The persons who attend there are none of the best. It will surely be said that birds of a feather flock together. Ah, well, he replied, perhaps you young men had better keep away. I'm a strong man. I can go. And off he went to the place of amusement. My soul revolted from the man ever afterwards, for I felt that no child of God would ever be so wicked as to take poison in the faith that his father would give him the antidote or thrust himself into the fire in the hope that he should not be burned. That man was an apple of Sodom, and I guessed that there was something rotten at the core. And I found by experience that it was so, for he was a downright sensualist even then. He wore a mask, for he was a hypocrite. He had none of the grace of God in his heart. And then in parentheses at the end of this chapter, it says, this is evidently the man mentioned in the diary. I'm not sure which one he's referring to here. And he's quite a different person from old Rhodes, who was rebuked by the child for frequenting the Stambourne public house and who was restored. Okay, you get what is being said here. Spurgeon knew that many of God's people do things like this, but when they do, after a while they repent and God restores them. God finds a way to bring them to repentance, showing that they were children of God all along. Whereas there are others who stay on their worldly path, never produce any fruit for God at all, show up at church, but that's it, which means they were never his to begin with, and they will be lost. So when you go to a public place like that and you see a child of God or a supposed child of God there, you don't know who you're looking at. So be very careful that you not judge, and be sure that you don't go off into the world yourself. Well, that is all for today. Chapter 17, next time, beginning to serve the Lord. We're still in his childhood. Even though that sermon came from an adult, he's talking about what he grabbed onto as truth when he was a young man. And he's right. We've got to stop all the changing around. Get into the Word and find out what it says. And by the way, you don't have to agree with everything Spurgeon or Calvin or any of them said. Find what the apostles said. Find what the prophets said. And hold on to it. And don't worry what label people give you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.